glimpse into the lives of artists, authors, and influencers, discussing sincere moments, shareable stories, and unfiltered memories. Hi, this is Davina Jaipal. Thanks for listening to Joy Radio's special extended podcast edition of Snapshot, where I'm in conversation with Eric J. Bargerhoff, director of the Honors Program and an associate pastor of Bible and Theology at Trinity College of Florida. Eric has served in pastoral ministry for over 22 years in churches in Ohio, Illinois, and Florida, and received his PhD in Biblical and Systemic Theology from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. In addition to his love for the church, Eric loves to write and is the author of three books, including the most recent called The Most Misused Stories in the Bible. Eric's passion is to preach, teach, and proclaim God's word and write for the purpose of spiritual growth and reform in the church. I've really been looking forward to speaking with him. Welcome, Eric. In your book, The Most Misused Stories in the Bible, who were you really writing to? Who is your target audience?
I write primarily for Christians who are getting their first look at Scripture, as well as seasoned Christians who perhaps have heard these stories told throughout their life or even in their youth, but were fascinated by some of the outside details of it and or heard it and said, oh, I like that story and want to use this story for this purpose in my life, but yet really didn't get deeper and dive into the full background, the history, the context of these stories to really understand what is God wanting to teach us about himself and what does he want to teach us about ourselves in these stories. Mm-hmm. And so an unbeliever could perhaps also pick this up as well. I think they would have a little bit more difficult time understanding some of the things that I talk about. But at the same time, I think I try to write the book in such a way that it covers the broadest possible audience to invite them into a relationship with Scripture so that they can begin to read and discern some of these truths for themselves.
When I started reading your book, what came to mind was that there was an importance in establishing a method or approach in reading the Bible. Reading mm-hmm. the Bible could be very difficult for people, just period, just reading the Bible. But to add to that, we should approach the Bible in a certain way. How important is that?
You know, obviously, we want to come to any ancient text understanding who we are and our own culture, but realizing that when these books were written, they had their own culture, their own life, their own history, and they had a meaning that the original author intended for his original audience to know. And so the goal in approaching the interpretation of Scripture is to first understand that these are ancient documents that had their own context. And so we want to seek as best as we can to understand the background, the history, the culture, the traditions, the structures of the families, the structures of the government, you know, all of these details, who God is, has been revealed throughout history. So we kind of want to take a big picture look. And as we approach these scriptures, I always insist that we need to look at them in a literary, historical, grammatical context. And what that means then is that we take them for face value. We read them literally, unless it's quite clear that the story or the language or the terminology is used in a figurative sense, or the genre of the scripture is by nature meant to be symbolic. So we kind of look at these and take them at face value, like you would read a normal document, having a normal conversation with someone that you're speaking across from, like I am you, and just kind of hearing the words that are said, making sure we understand the words. But more than anything, I think that contextual approach to interpreting Scripture and knowing that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as such, it would not contradict itself because God does not lie. So even in areas where we're having trouble understanding, we can also look elsewhere in the Bible and see that Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. So, for example, in the book, I talk about the story of Cain and Abel. And to help us understand that story better, we actually go to the New Testament, where the story and the characters are actually referred to and talked about in a commentary-like setting, so that it helps us understand what was going on in the Old Testament. So there's methods and approaches that we have, and this is called the science of hermeneutics, and or the science of interpreting Scripture. And I always take that literal, grammatical, historical approach.
The Latin term sola scriptura, where basically we believe as Christians that the Scripture is infallible and it rules over our faith and practice. Do you hold that same conviction?
I do, and I do. I hold to the five solas of the Reformation, sola fide, sola scriptura. There was others there. It's faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone is sola scriptura. And basically what it teaches is that the Word of God, as understood from Genesis through Revelation, all 66 books of the Bible, are infallible, inerrant, and serve as the final authority for all of the Christian life and for our practice. It doesn't necessarily exclude the church's ability to understand these scriptures throughout history. In other words, there's a history of interpretation of the scripture that the church helps us and provides us with some background to how it's been understood in the past. But in the end, it is the scripture itself is the last and final authority over my life, as opposed to the Pope or some other figure in the church that was said to be infallible, which we do not believe as Protestant evangelicals. And so this would be a real commitment to the final authority of Scripture as that which has that authority over my life and everything I believe about God and everything that I want to do to please Him in the way I live my life today.
There are many passages in the gospel specifically that records Jesus speaking in parables. Why do you think he does this? This could be so frustrating when trying to understand and interpret scripture.
Well, parables was one of Jesus's ways to communicate truths about the kingdom of God in ways that the common person could understand. Now, if you look at some of the statements that Jesus made about his own parables, he said that the truths about the kingdom of God that are within these parables are hidden from those who lack faith. And so they were meant to be hidden from unbelievers, but yet for those who approach them in faith, there was a lot of understanding that can be gleaned about the kingdom of God that came from these parables. And oftentimes when we go to interpret a parable, we want to look at what is being taught before the parable and taught after the parable, because usually these parables were sermon illustrations to accentuate and to illustrate Jesus's teaching at that particular time. And oftentimes you'll find the main point of his parable at the very end. You know, there's a few exceptions to that, but predominantly when you're looking for what is the main point of this parable, Jesus will actually say it, or the gospel writer will actually tell us what it is at the very end of that parable. So those are things that I think can be misunderstood and misused if they're not understood in the full teaching context of what Jesus is talking about. And I think they have to be seen through the lens and the eyes of faith to understand that there are spiritual truths in here. But Jesus tried to show that these are things that are very accessible to our brain. You know, he used agricultural parables. He used stories about fathers and sons. He tried to use everyday stories, you know, to communicate these spiritual truths. And though they are challenging, there is a good history of interpretation. I think you can get a lot of the meaning right out of the text itself, like I said, at the end of the parable and in the context of before and behind. But the Christian community is also a valuable resource to help us understand some of these stories, because we're all, hopefully, as believers in Christ, all of us are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who also inspired the Word of God. And so the Spirit in us and the Spirit in the Word should connect, and there should be a means by which God teaches us through the Spirit in the church. and in the Word of God.
Yeah, one of the thoughts that I had while you were speaking was that, you know, the 12 disciples walked with Jesus, and Jesus spoke to them directly, saying, listen, guys, I'm going to die. And he's told them that many, many times, and it took them a while to actually get it. So,
And the scriptures tell us that, you know, it was after they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that after the Spirit came to them at Pentecost, that they were able to recall to mind some of the things that Jesus said. So they had faith, but they didn't have this Holy Spirit to really help inform and teach and guide them in what they needed to understand about their history with Jesus and their stories with Jesus until Pentecost on.
Yeah, great, great. Okay, so going back to your book, The Most Misused Stories in the Bible, it's a great read, by the way. One of the most cited biblical stories by secular as well as Christians is David and Goliath, okay? I think it's pretty straightforward, but what are some of the misconceptions that people have had in reading this story?
Well, oftentimes people will look at the story and they'll get to that common misnomer that people like to use that, well, in order for us to overcome our fear, we're going to have to face our giants. And that is kind of one of those taglines, Christian cliches that we kind of play out a little bit. And they say, well, look, here's a great example. This is the classic story of David overcoming his fear by facing his giants. And what I go after in this story is a closer look to the text to see that David actually did not have fear when it came to facing Goliath. In fact, he was the one who didn't, whereas the rest of Saul and his army did. And so the story is not about that. It's about David knowing the character and the power of his God and choosing to trust in the history that he had with God. In fact, he even tells Saul, you know, in the same way that God helped to deliver the sheep back in my father's fields from the bears and the lions, so God will also deliver me from the hand of this ferocious beast, Goliath,
right,
who is threatening God's army. So David was zealous to defend the character and the glory of God, and he didn't approach the situation with fear. In fact, he had confidence. And so we can't use this story to say, hey, this is the perfect example of how to overcome our fear by facing our giants. So it's not a matter of winning a battle. It's a matter of trusting in the character of God who delivers us from our fears.
Now, one of the chapters in your book focused on the Last Supper, specifically the comment when Jesus said, "This is my body." This interpretation or passage has led some people practicing the Eucharist while others celebrate communion. Based upon your understanding of Scripture, what do you practice?
Well, I practice that this is a symbolic reminder of the body and the blood of Christ, that a memorial service that Jesus instituted for the church to practice regularly. But it wasn't meant to be one of those type of things where we actually sacrifice Christ all over again every time we do it, because there is a lot of confusion within churches, predominantly the Catholic churches, as to whether or not this is a literal sacrifice that we're performing here. And I think that from what I understand, even Protestant evangelicals can confuse what Catholics teach on this. And I'm not sure that all Catholics understand what they teach on it as well. But one thing I do want to avoid is the fact of what the Catholic Church has historically called transubstantiation, which is that whole belief that somehow mysteriously the bread and the cup are dramatically changed into the literal body and blood of Christ when we take them, because I don't believe that that's what Jesus intended the disciples to understand when he put this supper in place. When he actually held the bread, the disciples who were there in that moment could actually see that when Jesus said, "This is my body," that he was speaking figuratively, because they could see his literal body in front of them, and they knew that this piece of bread was not turning into his body. And so if that's how they understood it in that original context, I'm not sure why it would ever change as far as that goes. These are meant to be symbolic reminders of Jesus's actual body and blood, and but more than that, to remind us spiritually of what he accomplished for us at the cross. So even though I don't believe that Jesus's body and blood are literally present in the elements as we take them, I do believe that spiritually Jesus has promised his presence in a special way whenever the church gathers on a regular basis to take communion and to experience a relationship with Christ, whereby we're remembering his gospel, remembering his sacrifice for us on that cross that delivers us from our sin. And so that's an important study, but I just think we need to remember what, in its context, it was designed to communicate.
Oh, absolutely. I think even just that chapter alone, we could talk about it for hours. Yes. However, one question that I do want to ask you with relation to the Eucharist versus communion, are there any scriptures that supports, you know, transubstantiation?
The idea that it actually literally turns into the blood and the body? No, I don't believe so. Not that I know of. I think that what we're told in the scriptures is that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and I believe that that's where we should not confuse his presence and where he is today. And so I don't think there's anything in scripture that I read that would communicate to us that Jesus is somehow literally becomes a part of this bread and the cup that we're taking. So no, I don't know any personally of any scriptures that would give that perspective.
So earlier on in our conversation, we spoke about sola scriptura. Do you believe that there's any merit in observing the traditions of the church to help us understand scripture?
Oh, absolutely. I would definitely believe that even though scripture is our final authority, I do believe that our ability to understand scripture and the authority that scripture has is discerned via the Spirit of God within the context of the believing community. And so I believe that we stand on the shoulders of hundreds of years of Bible interpreters who have studied. Now, obviously, we can see that there are many different interpretations of a lot of these scriptures, but we can kind of weed through based on the approach that they took and the tools that they were using to interpret scripture with, and even the culture that they were in at the day. We can kind of understand, okay, why did they interpret it that way? Because, well, they had this history, they had this experience, and all of us have biases when it comes to interpreting scripture. Even I do. We all have to admit that we don't come in a vacuum to scripture where there's no influence anywhere else. We all come from our own experiences, our own history, and understanding that is important. And I think also understanding how the church has historically understood the gospel and how it has taught the gospel throughout the centuries and the various things that the scriptures teach is very important for us to know and to read. So we should read what the reformers thought. We should read what St. Augustine thought about the Word of God. We should look at how some of the early church fathers, even though they take some different approaches that we kind of could reject today, like an allegorical approach or other approaches, we still need to know how have they understood it, why did they understand it that way, and see what the significant thread of truth is that is throughout church history. Because I don't believe that God will allow the church to go completely astray without having a remnant of believers who are truly understanding God and God's word correctly throughout history.
Very good. I have a personal conviction that the Bible truly is very, very precious to me. Just looking at history alone and the blood that was shed in preserving the scriptures, and even the sacrifices people made, and the breaking of separation of the church, unfortunately, like in 1500s with the Luther, and then you have Calvin, and then you had the Methodist brothers, and even prior to that, like in 1054, you had the Great Schism. That may be a little bit more complicated there, because maybe ego was involved in that divide. But still, it boiled down to scripture, you know, and believing one thing versus the other. So would this ever stop? Would we ever come to some sort of understanding of what or how to live a life that's in relation to the scripture?
Would you mean would the different interpretations stop? Is that what you're referring to? Or well, I think on this side of the second coming, until the Lord comes back again, we're always going to have the challenge of different interpretations, and we're always going to be struggling, I think, with this task. But it is a task that I think we can approach with confidence, and I do believe that Scripture's intent is that there is really only one true intention of the Scripture for every passage. You know, it's not like we can look at the Scripture and say, well, there's multiple intentions that God had for this one passage. Because I think that that's where it can get skewed and people can be led astray really easily. So I think that there is one primary message and intent for each biblical verse that God has inspired and given to us. But I don't believe that we will understand truth perfectly, though what we do understand about truth can be rightly understood in its context. We'll always have a little bit of a struggle. I mean, there's always going to be challenging Bible verses and stories that are going to cause us to wrestle and to struggle. And I don't think there's any one person who has the definitive word on every single thing that the Bible says, except God, you know. And so on this side of the next new age, when the Lord returns, we'll always have a fallible interpretation of Scripture to a certain degree, though the Scripture itself is infallible. And I would say that, but we can know a lot, much more than people realize, about what the heart and mind of God truly is, and that what He says in these Scriptures, and that they are absolute truth, and they have that authority over our life.
When you think of the story of Jonah, what comes to mind?
Well, I know what used to come to mind a lot growing up. I was always fascinated with the miracle of Jonah. And, you know, as kids, we were always kind of fascinated with the idea that a man would survive for 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish, you know. But I've come to learn to look at that story from a totally different light the more that I've studied it. Because what I see in that story is an emphasis on the God of grace who pursues sinners. And yeah, we don't, it's fun to talk about Jonah and to talk about his being tossed over the boat and into the belly of the fish, his attempt to run away from God. And I realize that there are some good practical applications that can come from the story. Like, yes, you can't run from God's presence. You can't ever run away from God. He sees all things. And those are practical and solid applications that come from the story. But I think that the main point of the story is God's pursuit of sinners. And so I think the greatest miracle of the story is not that Jonah survives the belly of the fish, but the greatest miracle of the story is that when Jonah went actually into Nineveh to proclaim the message that God had told him to proclaim, that the Ninevites repented. You know, they were not God's chosen people. They were not the Israelites. They were the Israelite enemies. And the fact that God sent a prophet of Israel to go preach to the Ninevites and they repented and believed Jonah's message is an incredible miracle in and of itself. So yes, it's not so far-fetched. We live in a world or a belief system as Christians where we believe in supernatural things. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So we believe in supernatural things. So it's not hard for me to even believe that a fish could swallow a man who could live in an air pocket for 3 days and then get spit up on the ground and then go preach to a pagan group of people and see them repent and believe. That in itself is the greatest miracle of the story. And so that's what I think about now when I think about the story of Jonah is God's relentless pursuit of sinners like us with his radical grace.
I think the same message, we see the character of God even more so from the story of the woman caught in adultery.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Can you tell us a little bit more about that?
Yeah, well, that story is another story that sometimes people will pull out of context and use and look at and say, well, Jesus said to them, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And oftentimes they'll take a phrase like that, like they'll take Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest ye be judged, and they'll pull it out of its original context, and they'll use that as kind of a shield for sin so that they would like to think that no one could hold them accountable because, well, you know, don't judge me because he who's without sin cast the first stone. And so they kind of use that as their little protective device so that they are not to be held accountable, morally speaking. Well, in that story, obviously, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and of course, the scribes and leaders wanted to have her stoned and wanted Jesus to approve of that. They were actually trying to trap Jesus. It says it in the text, because the Romans were the ones who zealously guarded the ability to carry out capital punishment. And so they wanted to pit Jesus against Roman law, and they wanted to see whether Jesus was going to adhere to the Mosaic law and have her stoned. And if she was stoned, then again, he would be in trouble with the Romans because, you know, the Romans were the ones that had that authority. And so they were trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus actually had a very creative way of dodging their bullets and really going to their very hearts, which was telling them that if you are without sin, you can cast the first stone. Of course, they all realized that they were sinners and they couldn't answer him on that regard, so they walked away. But that's not where the story ends. And if we look at the story, Jesus asked the woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they're nowhere, Lord. She actually calls him Lord. And so at that point in time, you see that there's something going on in her heart, and she knows that she is guilty of sin and that she has just been spared, which is really what grace is, right? Grace is giving us that second chance and not treating us as we deserve. And so he was giving her a gift, a second chance there. But then at the end of the story, he says, neither do I condemn you, because that wasn't his job the first coming. That'll be his second coming when he comes to judge. But his first coming was about bringing salvation. He said, neither will I condemn you. And then he said these words that people often forget in this story. Now go and sin no more. So he was actually calling her to repentance. So yes, grace is there, but it's not cheap grace. It's grace that calls us to repentance, and it comes at a cost. And of course, ultimately, the true grace that saved her and saves all of us will come through the cross, that Jesus himself will be the one who will bear sin for us. So that story can't be used as a shield to keep us from having any moral accountability, but it is one of those stories that can be quite misunderstood and used that way. So we have to read the whole story from beginning to end and see those words and calling her to repentance to truly understand how we should deal with sin in our life.
Thank you very much. That was great.
You're welcome.
Curious, what is your favorite book of the Bible?
Ooh, that's a tough one to ask a Bible teacher. You know, I have several books that are my favorite in different sections of the Bible. Like, my favorite gospel is Luke, because I love the way that Luke portrays Jesus as the healer, the one who is touching the downtrodden, the overlooked, the lepers. You know, there's stories and parables in Luke that there aren't in any other gospel. My favorite story New Testament book that Paul wrote is probably Philippians, just because the word joy or rejoice is in that book some 16 times, and it has such practical, fantastic truths Obviously, most theologians, scholars would say, well, the book of Romans is what I'm taking to me on the desert island, you know. And I agree with that. That's the handbook. That's the manual for the Christian faith and doctrine. There's the book of Romans. But I love the joy and the personality and the history and the testimony that comes out of the book of Philippians by Paul, because it's just real and authentic. He's writing it from prison. And he is so full of joy, and he is so confident in God, and he teaches them some real life, everyday practical truths to hang on to as believers in Christ, and it's not that difficult to understand what he's saying. And so that's a very strong book, I think, that builds me up spiritually. It always has. It's been a go-to book for me in my head and my heart. As a believer in Christ.
Yeah, my book is Ephesians. Every time when I read Ephesians, it's like life is breathed in me, and it's like, wow, it's beautiful.
I agree. What I teach my students at Trinity College of Florida, where I teach, is we actually just went through the book of Ephesians this semester, and you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and you see all these identity statements that Paul is making, that those truths of who we are, what God has done for us, and who we are in Christ comes jumping out at you in Ephesians chapter 1. And it really shapes and ought to shape your conscience, your sense of self-worth, your identity, and who you are as a believer in Christ. Just jumps right out of Ephesians chapter 1. Of course, then Ephesians 2 is the classic chapter on how we're saved. And so you have the first half of the book is so rich in doctrine, and the second half of Ephesians is so rich in how to apply those doctrinal truths faithfully to the Christian life. So, yeah, I can see that would be easily one of your favorite books, just because of the deep truths that are in that book. So how do you pick? I mean, it's hard, you know. How do you pick which book is your favorite when God has a message for us in all of it?
Thanks for joining Eric and myself for this special extended podcast edition of Snapshot. Please be sure to share this episode with someone special. And if you'll also subscribe and rate Joy Radio's podcast, it will help us reach more people with life-changing conversations like this one. God bless you, and please send any feedback to onair@joyradio.ca or find me on Twitter @DavinaJapal.